Father, as we consider this chapter 2, Love Unfeigned, we're very conscious that in and of ourselves we do not have that which is Galatians 5, 6 says, a love, that is, a work that is energized by love. So that all we do, all that emanates from us, is energized by love. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart this message to bring us into the experiential love of God, the love that He generates in us, and therefore that which would be returned to you and to one another. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Chapter 2, Building of the New Jerusalem. Scripture reading is in Revelation chapter 2. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left, that is, forsaken or abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And in Revelation 21:1, or excuse me, 21:21.
Did you read through seven?
Oh, I said, yes. Sorry about that. So I read through verse 5. So verse 6 says, Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which was a Gnostic, lawless group. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one, this is singular, who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates of the city were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure, that is, clean. The idea is clean. No unholiness. Glass. Gold, clean gold, like transparent glass.
So what's that? Revelation.
Did I not read from Revelation 21, verse 21?
Is that what you're supposed to be?
Yeah.
Okay.
Did I read from it?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I thought I did.
Well, I mean, this, what I have here says Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and semicolon 21. So I must have a dip wrong here.
Oh, okay. Yeah, no, it's 21, 21.
21, 21.
That's what I have in my reading. Maybe it wasn't, somehow it wasn't copying. In our previous meditation, we were seeing the main object towards which the Lord is working and will work in His true people to bring out into revelation and manifestation a people in His Son, having His glory, everything in His thought and action being with that one object in view, the glory of God. And we said that for us, the end has got to govern all the details of our lives every day. And the provision is there, but of course, we are very slow to realize that. We went on to see that the city is the sum total of the features of the Lord Jesus brought to perfection in His own, so that what we see in the Lord Jesus personally is brought out at length in that corporate organism. And the first thing was transparency, truth, absolute honesty, and reality. The balancing of truth and love. You notice that to Ephesus the Lord said, I know that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles. That try means to test. And they are not, and didst find them false. That is only saying, in other words, I know that you hate unreality, insincerity. You are tremendously jealous for the truth. You have investigated, gone into this matter of these people's profession and claim, and you have sought it out and proved it to be false in your jealousy for truth, for reality and sincerity. The very thing that the Lord must have. Then he comes back on those very people and he says, yes, but even so, though I find that, that in itself does not justify me in preserving your lampstand, that is, the testimony. You can still be meeting, but there's no more testimony. It does not justify me in preserving your lampstand in its place, your vessel of testimony. There is something that must go with it, and these two things are exceedingly difficult to keep together, love and truth. Absolute jealousy for reality, honesty, sincerity, and love and truth, divine love. There is your task. There is your job to get those two things together. That is operating in proper equilibrium in a relationship. You see, this kind of jealousy for truth in itself alone can make us suspicious, separate ourselves, critical, legal, and hard, if it is alone. God must have it. It is of tremendous importance to have this reality, downright honesty and reality from the very core of our being. He must have it. But it has got to be balanced. It has got to be covered. It has got to have something going hand in hand with it, or the testimony and the glory are not there. Our jealousy, zeal, passion for truth and reality may be without glory. We have all sinned. We have all fallen into that. The glory has not been there. The radiance of the Lord's glory has not been there, even while we have been so concerned about reality and truth. One street of pure gold. So when we pass from the beginning of the revelation to the end, to the city, we come on all these things which suggest and present the ideas of purity, truth, transparency. Yes, all that and much of it, but we come on to the other thing as well. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Pure gold, yes, transparent. Oh, I can see so clearly what this means. What is this gold? What is this street? Our hymns talk about the streets of the New Jerusalem. Its streets, I am told, are paved with pure gold. But the Bible does not say so. You have all got to live in one street. When you get to glory, there will be no nice little places somewhere out in the back there where you can detach yourself and get alone. In other words, be isolated. There will be one thoroughfare, and we are all going to be on it spiritually. I'm not talking about geography now, beloved. Then there will be no hiving off, no cutting ourselves apart, no getting out there in some place of our own. It is going to be the fellowship of unfeigned, that means unhypocritical love, that is transparent love, the unfeigned love of the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22. Unfeigned, or as the Greek says, unhypocritical, as pure and clear as glass. We are simply going to have to live together. Oh, will there be any compulsion necessary? We shall then be together. That is gold, that gold is his love, and we will all be together in that love, unfeigned. Of course, love actually depicts the perfected divine nature in the glorified Jesus Christ. It includes love, but it's a comprehensive term for the perfected nature of Jesus Christ that that is now glorified in him as Son of Man. That's why he says, buy from me gold refined in fire in Revelation 3. That means become a partaker of my divine nature to picking up your cross, denying yourself and following me. It seems to me that there is no other way possible of realizing the Lord's great end, his glory. There's no other way possible than the way of unfeigned or unhypocritical love. We are here in these human frames, in this human life as it is. We shall always be so divisive. We shall always be so different. We shall always be so diverse. which will always be so different and perhaps conflicting. There will always be that which we shall have to bear and forbear. We shall never, while we are here, come to perfect understanding. We may come to a large measure of understanding, a large measure of inward oneness, but we shall never be here free from at least the possibility of getting apart, of conflict, of dividedness, and of strained relationships because of our different way of viewing things, our different mentalities. You have one mentality, I have another. We all have different mentalities, even over the things of the Lord. And I do not think we could ever find an absolute unanimity along the line of discussion and threshing things out and getting together to talk on all these points. No, let us face it quite frankly. We cannot do it. It will not be done. But are we to abandon all hope then because that is not possible here? No, beloved. I believe that there is another line of infinite possibility which makes this impossibility less a matter of despair, and that is the line of His love shed abroad in our hearts, not feigned love. Feigned love is something which we work up, conjure up, and make believe. We say we love one another. We mean it perhaps, and we are trying to keep that up, but that is feigned love. His love is something of infinite possibility. It is something which Satan has no power over. A fellowship in the love of God, the love of the Spirit, is something which, against which Satan will break himself and something which brings great glory to the Lord. And that love of God does not depend or rest upon any human conditions at all. You know, beloved, it is possible for people to be together who naturally, on the human ground, hardly dislike one another, and for them, at the same time, be loving one another. You say a contradiction. Well, it may be a contradiction, but it is a glorious contradiction. It is possible for us to get above that. Suppose we come together to pray, we are lifted while we are in prayer, so that while we are the same people who, if we drop down onto the ordinary or the natural level of our humanity, are all sixes and sevens. There we are in the Lord's presence in prayer, and the love of God flows like an unbroken stream. There's no break, no rift. We have known that. You have known that. You know quite well that when you come to an impasse, a deadlock, and feel that the situation between you and someone else is impossible, an impossible one, and that is all there is to it, if you will kneel down and pray together, a new hope and prospect at once comes in, and you get into another realm where things are not impossible after all. That actually happens if only you pray together. You are in touch with the Lord. Now that is the end towards which the Lord is working. That is this heavenly city, New Jerusalem, but that is something that is not built at the end suddenly. Oh no, this city is not travailed for in a day. It is not born in an hour. This city is built now, and you and I are challenged now in this moment and every day with the tremendous issue of that supreme goal to which God is working. That city hyphen bride, the city of God, for that great end, the glory of God. And it is not to the glory of God if the Lord's people are out of touch, out of fellowship, and fellowship is a practical thing in the New Testament. It is all very well to talk about this love and this fellowship and being one and all the rest of it and keeping ourselves out of the way, or keeping ourselves out of the way up in some corner, detached and in no practical relationship. That is nonsense. That is not the truth. The Lord is practical about truth and practical about love, and the love which cannot bring us together is no love at all. Well, I do not need to say a lot more about this. I feel that the Lord wants to point it out. You see what is in view. The end is that we are all found together, one street, in pure love. That is the end towards that the Lord is working. It is not just going to happen. It is something that has got to be wrought or worked into us now, and into which we have got to be wrought by the Spirit of God. And I know, and you know, how immensely practical this is, how difficult it is. That is why it is so practical. If things were just easy and came about, well, they would have not, excuse me, if things were just easy and came about, well, they would not have very much practical value. But here is a proposition which, on the natural side, is very difficult, and perhaps your reaction is, yes, but the Lord must bring it all about. We cannot do it. We must wait until the Lord does it. The Lord's need of our cooperation. Is that right? If we look at that position, we should be taking the position that our relatedness to the Lord destroys our own souls. And the Lord is challenging these churches here upon the basis of their responsibility. He says, you have got to do something in this matter. You have responsibility, and you have got to take that responsibility and have to bring your will into line with my will in this. You are not to be as will-less people without souls. You are moral people with this responsibility. And while I know that you cannot achieve it by your own soul strength, by anything in your own soul, you have got to bring that soul of yours, that mind, that heart, that will into line with my purpose and cooperate with me. And I say to you that this is something that lies at your door. You cannot get away from that. When we read these messages to the churches, that the Lord puts something at their door. This is your responsibility. Here is my thought, my will. You know it. You have something to do about this. What are we doing about this matter of relatedness, fellowship, love? Are we unbalanced people to begin with, all for truth? We are getting down to the fine points, the minutiae, the intensely fine points of doctrine and truth and right and wrong. This other side keeps the balance even. Not just the abstract, detached love, but the practical love which takes responsibility. But that is wanting. What about it? This thing can be approached along any lines and dealt with from many sides. I have only crowded into a few minutes and a certain form of presentation the whole New Testament. I might say the whole Bible. If you will read again your New Testament, read the Acts and the Epistles again, you will see that this is the thing which governs them and runs through them all. These two things are the two major things of the New Testament, and because these two things were lacking in some places, you have the terrible situation that there was, and the testimony was not confirmed. The Lord wants the testimony confirmed, and what is the confirmation of the testimony? First, what is the testimony? It is the glory of God in Christ Jesus Christ in a vessel, the church, and in the churches as making up that vessel. So by comparing what he just read in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, with Revelation 21 and 22, he's bringing that together in terms of its practical outworking, you see. Love opens a way for fuller revelation. Now on the one side, right through those letters, there is this whole question of downright concern for truth, and running parallel with it, downright concern for love. Some of them had the one without the other, the truth without the love. But you notice, if you find a case where the love was preeminent, there was always a large way for the Lord to give fuller revelation. You see the history of Ephesus. You remember how Ephesus came into being. You remember that great heart response to the Lord, though at tremendous cost. You know, that's Acts 19. The figure is mentioned at tremendous cost. They brought all their books of magic, a great library, and it went up in smoke. It was worth 50,000 pieces of silver, a huge amount of occult material destroyed. A great heart response to the Lord. What is the result? Why, look what the Lord gives to Ephesus in the way of light, truth, revelation. Tremendous. No wonder that he says, consider from whence thou art fallen. Yes, love blazed up, and love opens the way for light. It is better, if we are going to be unbalanced people, to err on the side of love than on the side of legality. But the Lord wants them to go together. I am pointing out that the New Testament runs along these parallel lines, and always so practically. It is this balancing of these two matters which is in view in the very existence of the church and the churches. Do not think that the Lord can give to His servants, the apostles, the idea of just going about forming churches here and there. That is the New Testament scheme of things, to go about forming churches. That is not the beginning of things at all. That is not the truth. What the Lord was after was having in every place vessels for His glory. Companies of people who were constituted by these two things for the glory of God. In other words, those who are loving in the truth. See? Let those things go. Let them become unbalanced in these matters. And what does the Lord say? I will remove thy lampstand. What is that? The vessel of testimony. The church will go. That local company will go. I have no interest in the thing as a thing. Or a doctrinal center of orthodoxy, if that's all it is, you see. I have no interest in a thing as a thing, not just to get a company of people together in a place and call it a church. I have not a bit of interest in that, but I am interested in this, that the Lord should have here, on this earth, people, if possible, together, who really do embody these features of His Son in as full a measure as possible, free from all contradiction and inconsistency and falsehood of every kind, and filled with the love of God. Get companies like that, and you have something tremendous for the glory of God and for the undoing of all that Satan has done, because what Satan has done has always been to contradict those two things, truth with a lie and love with division. Animosity, strife. Is that not true? The work of Satan is to put a lie in the place of the truth, and for him, mixture is the lie, and to put division in the place of love. I am sure you agree with that. But are we victims, unwillingly perhaps, unconsciously, of the enemy's purpose of putting the Lord's people apart? Are we apart? If so, the Lord has robbed of something of His glory, and Satan is gaining something. The bringing of these two things together means deliverance from false positions of all kinds. The practical outworking of love. Now come back to these epistles. What do you have in these epistles? Take Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, you work up to a sublime height in chapter 15. You have a heavenly unveiling of what is going to be like in the resurrection, what a resurrection body is going to be like. There are celestial or heavenly bodies and bodies terrestrial, that is, of the earth. As we have borne the image of the earthly, and the Greek says, so let us also bear the image of the heavenly. That's 1 Corinthians 15:49. When death is swallowed up in victory, the great cry goes out, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God, who present tense keeps on giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the collection of the saints, 1 Corinthians 15:55-16:1. Oh, you say the chapters are divided. Yes, but the division is artificial. God never made these chapters. Men made them years afterwards. You say that is an anticlimax. That is coming down from heaven to earth with a bump. Not at all. That sort of thing is repeated again and again in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit deliberateness. The Lord does not want you to get soaring away in the clouds and living up there in a false position of spirituality when there are poor saints here needing your practical love. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store. It is no anticlimax at all. It is all of a piece. The Lord is very practical in His heavenly things. Corinthians. Well, if there are seven heavens, and the Corinthians is the third, you go up to heaven Ephesians still higher, back to eternity past, chosen in Him before the world was, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, seated together with Him in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. the wonderful unveiling of the church, which is his body, the exalted Lord leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men, in Ephesians 4, 6, 7, and 8. Those first three chapters of Ephesians are wonderful. Now cut out the numbers of chapters and run right on. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Servants, your masters. You may say, two different realms, two different things. And I climax again. A drop out of the heavenlies to the earthlies. Not at all. It is the lifting of the earthlies up into the heavenlies or the spiritual. How practical. Some people have no interest in that sort of thing. All their interests are up in those wonderful revelations and their own wonderful revelations. What is the point? You have got to keep things together. You can get out on truth and leave love. But God says these two things are twins. They cannot be separated. They are all of a piece. They are one, to be kept balanced in even proportions and very practical only in that way. Thus love comes in to save you from a false position. What is the false position? Why, the false position would be that you were always occupied with the resurrection body and neglecting the things of the poor saints. Neglecting the needs of the poor saints. That is a false position. Always occupied with your eternal location and predestination in Christ and the heavenly glories of the church, his body, occupied with that. And your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your masters, your servants, not having the practical love and care that they ought to have from you as a child of God. That is false. That is a false position. Absolutely. It is a contradiction. It is a denial. That is not truth in the inward parts. It is a lie. Loving with the love of God. Let us open our hearts to this challenge of the Lord, and let us respond as responsible people in this matter of love and truth. In this chapter, the word is love. Come into line with that. You say you cannot. You cannot love. But the love of God can love. It is not our love that has got to be lifted up to God. It is God's love that is to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And after all, what I am, and what are you? Are you such a lovable creature? If God looked down upon you from heaven and knew you absolutely through and through, were you such a lovable creature that he came and gave himself and everything he had for you because you are so lovable? Was I that? No. But he has done it. We know that we are unlovable. There is a great deal about us that is hateful, a great deal more than we know, yet God loves us. The great example of divine love is towards Israel, the Jewry. God never chose the most beautiful, lovable people or nation on this earth to be the example of his love. No, he did not. Sometimes we may think he just chose the opposite. The history of the Jews is not a beautiful story at all, of a lovable people, always right and always going on and hearts always towards the Lord. No, look at their history. It is written large and clear, a people needing simply infinite patience, infinite forbearance, having so many characteristics that everybody hates and dislikes, and yet it says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. If you read the first 29 chapters of Jeremiah, it is just horrendous what the condition the God's covenant people are in, and the destruction that's coming on them for idolatry. And right in the midst of this, he brings in the new covenant as the ultimate solution. And this statement, in that context, in the midst of their apostasy, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. I have graven thee on the palms of my hands, Isaiah 49:16. Yes, that is the love of God. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not our striving to love, but His love. Now that must send us to our knees in a tremendous and continuous cry. O Lord, baptize me into your love. Shed abroad your love. It is the only way. We are not going to solve our problems of relationship, our problems of fellowship, by discussion and argument and anything to and fro like that. It is only going to be by the love of God, but it can be by the love of God. And are we going to give the love of God a chance, or are we going to stand back and wait for it to come over to us? Are we going to take this matter up, go into it, that on the ground of the love of God, we are going to be aggressors in this matter? O Lord, make us aggressive in love. That is quite unique for Sparks. I don't know that I've ever heard that. I know in his great love, it's a tremendous book. But that is, I like the emphasis on the fact that we don't have it in ourselves. We just be aggressive and appropriate and stand into that. So it's an encouragement that. We see in 1 Corinthians 13 the attributes of divine love. If they're in operation, we see the tremendous possibilities of what that represents in terms of the testimony of Jesus. So that love is a perfected love in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be looking at ourselves as to, well, you know, look how bankrupt I am. I'm not able to love. Well, that would be denying Christ. Is He able to love? Does He live in you? Is He free to use you as a vessel to love that person in front of you that you don't have any necessary concern for in the natural? Well, it's there by faith. It's an appropriation. It's just it's available to us. So I think that's a good message for us.
At the end of the time she spoke, one of the guards where she was came up to her. He had been a Christian, I remember. And he was excited, reached out his hand, and she realized who he was. And she had this terrible turmoil inside, and she just, it was in the act of reaching out her hand to take his that God released his love through her.
I think the conflict was, this was the one, the person that was one of the most notorious guards and primarily responsible for the conditions that led to her own sister's death. So that reality, to see this man in association with the loss of her sister, I mean, that's going to, you know, naturally there would be no ability to love that person. And like you said, when she put out her hand, she cried out to God in her heart, what am I going to do, you know? So she put out her hand. As soon as her hand touched this man's hand, it was just a floodgate.
That's part of what he's talking about in here, that it's not just sitting back waiting, you know.
Yeah. She had put out her hand. Yeah.
The grace is there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, this chapter I think will really be good for us. I think we have time to do this, this next one. This title is very meaningful. Living by the faith of the Son of God. We've talked about that many times in Galatians 2:20. So we'll read this chapter 3 and read the scriptures that he has posted there in this article, this message, I should say. In Galatians 4 and verse 26. It says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, I guess that's all he puts down, for she is our mother. And then verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. In Psalm 2:6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. And then in Hebrews 12. And 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect. And when it says you have come, it's perfect tense, which means emphasis upon the abiding reality. That's where we are. The Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. Galatians 4:26. In Galatians chapter 4 and in the other passages which we have read, we are brought into touch with Abraham's two families. These two families are also called two mountains and again two cities. And then further, they are likened on the one hand to a servant, on the other hand to a son. All these similes are used of the same things. The one family of Abraham through Hagar is one mountain, Sinai, which where the law was given, one city, the earthly Jerusalem, one bondservant. The other family through Sarah is Isaac, is another mountain, Mount Zion, another city, Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And now, not a bondservant, but this time a son. And you notice how the Scriptures and the Apostle Paul, particularly in these connections, give the idea associated with the different sets or categories. One mountain is law, that is Sinai. The other mountain is grace, that is Zion. That is the heavenly Zion. One city, which is below this earth, is bondage, and the other city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. The apostle says, our mother was a free woman and is a free woman. We are children of the free woman. That is our mother. We have been occupied in these messages so far with these divine thoughts and intentions for the Lord's people, which are set forth in the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the final fullness of those divine thoughts, the Lord's mind for his people. And before we go on in this matter, I'm just going to say one thing. If we are here on a right basis, as we ought to be, we are here on a very unnatural basis, a most unnatural basis. Our position is a most unnatural one. I do not just mean by that we are on a spiritual and not natural basis. I mean something more than that. It is a very unnatural thing for anyone to seek to know the thoughts and desires and intentions of another when that other, with his thoughts and desires and intentions, will call upon them to abandon their own will and accept his. That is most unnatural for anybody to desire to know the will of God when they know quite well that, in knowing it, they will have to let their own will go altogether and accept another will, a will altogether other than and contrary to their own will. That is unnatural. But that is the essence of spiritual instruction. That is the very nature of instruction in the Word of God. And that represents the great difference between just Bible teaching and instruction in the Word. I do want to make that difference very clear. when Stephen spoke to the gathered Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and gave a long and wonderful discourse. Of course, that's Acts 7. And they listened with much close attention in perfect silence until he reached a certain point. It says, up to this point, they gave attention. Why? Well, he was going over the Bible. He was teaching the history of Israel. He was giving, he was tracing the history of Israel. He was giving the Old Testament, if you like. He was teaching the scriptures. And up to that point, it was all out of immediate, practical, applied. Let's see, my scripture has points in it, doesn't have. Let me read that again. So he was given the Old Testament, if you like, which was teaching the scriptures, and up to that point, it was all out of immediate, practical, applied relationship to their own lives. And therefore, they listened and probably would have gone on listening for hours if he had kept there. But immediately he turned to bring this right home and to show how this whole thing was a challenge to them in the realm of their will, their attitude. From that point, they were no longer interested and they would give heed no longer. And that is the difference between a certain teaching of the Bible and instruction in the Word of God. It is a most unnatural thing to subject ourselves or submit ourselves to instruction in the Word because it runs altogether counter to our own wills and natures. It makes a challenge, a demand. Over in America, a very common phrase amongst Christian people is that they are going to hear Bible teaching, and you see these people flocking to their literally thousands of Bible schools and institutions with their notebooks. They rush there and they rush away, and you never find, only in very rare cases, that the whole of this system of Bible teaching has any immediate relationship to their personal lives. It might be any other kind of teaching, but the evil of it is that they think they know the Bible. They can quote the Bible, and if you are quoting scripture, they can finish it for you, and the whole edge of things is turned by that familiarity with the content of God's Word. And I grew up in a system like that. I was with people that was very, very strong in that kind of approach. The edge is turned. They know it. You can tell them. The edge is turned. They know it. You cannot tell them. They can complete every sentence that you start of Scripture, and it simply goes off like water off a duck's back. Oh, we have to be careful in our thought, and our desire is not to get Bible teaching in that sense, but that instruction which is a challenge, which goes right home and runs counter to our will. What a lot of difference it would make if we and all the children of God took that attitude. I am here, and if the Lord says anything, if anything's comes out of this time which really does run directly opposite to my desires, to my ideas, to my will, I submit myself to the Lord over that matter to have my side of things put altogether away, to accept what is of the Lord, whatever it means of an upheaval in my life. What a difference it would make. What an advantage the Lord would gain. I believe that may be true of most of us. I trust of all, but I do feel it is an important word because what I'm going to say can be very interesting Bible matter, can be Bible teaching. These allegories, these analogies, how interesting they are. Hagar and Sarah and Sinai and Zion and the Jerusalem here and the Jerusalem above. The differences, the comparisons, the interpretations, the implications of these different things, how interesting. If it stops there, we have wasted our time. Perhaps we have done more harm than good. The thing has got to come to us with some upsetting force if it is going to achieve God's end. Of course, in the context, it would upset the Judaizers that Paul was confronting there, Galatia. It was a very, very confrontational. It was confronting the saints there in the Galatian area. With the fact that they had come under that system that was bound them to the earth and to the law. So it was very confrontational. Now then, we come to this side of Abraham's life, which is realized in a heavenly family, a spiritual family, a heavenly seed, a heavenly Jerusalem, a son, to see what things really do mean as spiritual features of God's will for us. The Jerusalem which is above, the Zion which is not an earthly Zion, that mountain, the family, the son, remember there was Ishmael and Isaac, these are the embodiment of spiritual things of tremendous importance if God is going to realize the manifestation of His glory in the saints. It is perfectly clear as you look at the two families and the two mountains and the two cities, and remember that they are identical objects with different titles or names, that you have two distinct sets of ideas. One is said to be done with, put away, abolished. There is no longer a place for that. The other is that which is said to be abiding, established, eternal, the thing upon which God is concentrating now. You see, that is the whole issue of Hebrews. If they were to cling to the earthly and the natural, that they were, of course, accustomed to in terms of their traditional form of worship on earth and the temple and the whole form of Judaism, if they didn't transition to the spiritual and to the heavenly, the reality, the warning is in Hebrews, 10:19 and following, you're going to die. So is this. You're going to die. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why? If you can stay under law and don't come under grace, there's going to come a time in the history of this nation when there will be no more time to make a decision to transfer from the shadows to the reality in Christ. So God takes very serious that we make this full and complete transition from the natural, the earthly, to the spiritual and the heavenly. He takes it very serious. And that we appropriate the grace to make that full and complete transition to the heavenly spiritual reality in Christ, in contradistinction to the shadows, the mere performance, the mere outward show of religion. You see? That's so strongly put forth in the book of Hebrews. And the whole issue in Hebrews is the so great salvation there is the inheritance. That's the so great salvation. Where to be diligent and not to neglect our so great salvation there in Hebrews 2. That salvation, that full salvation, is the fullness of Christ as our inheritance. The city, the embodiment of faith. And I'm just starting to read Hebrews 11. I'm about a third of the way through, and Westcott on in Hebrews 11. And I'll be sharing things with you sometime in the future. It is really, really an amazing and profound insight in the way he brings that teaching and that revelation in Hebrews as he goes through it from the original language. The city, the embodiment of faith. It is quite clear that the one family of Abraham, through Hagar, was not a family of faith. Or it is even more clear that the family through Sarah was a family of faith. That comes out in the mountains. The Bible takes a great deal of room to make it quite clear that Sinai, that mountain, is not faith. It is works. On the other hand, Zion is faith, or Jerusalem that is now, or was here, on the earth, is not the Jerusalem of faith, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is our mother. This heavenly Jerusalem, this unseen city, this that is much more real and, yes, much more practical in the life of the child of God, nevertheless is essentially a thing of faith. It is faith from beginning to end. It is our mother. Therefore, we have been born from above. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20. Our franchise, our commonwealth, is in that heavenly city, that is where we are enrolled, who are enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. How did we become born citizens of a heavenly unseen city? No one has ever been born again yet without faith. Faith is the first thing in the spiritual life. Our very new birth from above is a matter of faith. We call it believing on the Lord Jesus to be saved. That is the first thing, the first step. That is where our birth from above takes place. It is essentially a matter of faith, this heavenly citizenship, And from the first all the way along, it is like that and becomes more and more intensely so with the consummation of our citizenship. The manifestation of the glory of those sons of God is the perfecting of faith. Again, the entire book of Hebrews. So that this city is the embodiment of faith, and its final full unveiling is nothing other than the coming out of the triumphant faith which God has wrought or worked into the saints, that is, on earth in time. The need of cooperation with God by faith. That gets rid of everything mechanical or ceremonial or just merely outward religion. There is a system of teaching which makes things so mechanical that you are saved and nothing else matters. You are saved and automatically you will be glorified. The thing will take place mechanically. You'll be at the end in the fullness. And I think the majority of people I've read that in heaven, that everyone's going to be rewarded. I was reading in an article in the website, Assist News, and the little caption says, so-and-so has gone to their reward. Then Mickey Rooney died, and he says, Mickey Rooney has gone to his reward. I said, how presumptuous is that? I mean, what do you mean he's gone to his reward? How do we, I mean, he had five wives. That's not, he had eight? He had eight marriages. That's not a testimony. So, you know, I'm not his judge, but the point is, to someone to presume that when someone dies, they just say, well, they've gone to the reward. What about 1 Corinthians, was it 3, verse 15 or so? There will be those that are saved so as through fire. There's no reward there. So how presumptuous to think, to make a statement that, you know, when you're saved, that everyone's going to rule and reign in Christ in eternity. No. Those who endure with him will reign with him, 2 Corinthians 2:12. If you endure with me, you shall reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. What the reign? Not the salvation. And so that's what he's talking about. There is a very vicious teaching that doesn't allow God, the righteous judge, to make a distinguishing choice and assignment to those who are faithful in contradistinction to those who have not been faithful. It's the contrary to his justice and his righteousness. Well, this teaching omits completely all this work necessary and indispensable to reach God's full end, this work of the perfecting of faith. It is not a mechanical attainment, a mechanical and automatic realization. God is doing something. It never dispenses with his grace or makes less of his grace that he works something in us and calls upon us to submit ourselves to his working. That still throws us more than ever on his grace. Those who receive full reward will be those who have known and appropriated and received the most grace. But there is a place where we have to be conformed to the image of his Son by sanction and by cooperation, by submission, and all this is along the line of the testing of faith. Abraham, we know, is the great example of faith. Every step of Abraham's life was a step on the challenge of faith, calling upon him to yield himself to that challenge. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, that's Acts 7:2, I believe, and commanded him to get out of his country, leave his kindred behind, his father's house, to a land that would be shown him. Well, the first step is cooperation with God in faith, a step of faith. And the next stage does not just follow. A fresh crisis arises, a new stage of testing of faith, and Abraham has to do something again about it. And yet again, God challenges him, and he has to do something in this matter to act with God in faith. All the divine thoughts and intentions would never have secured the end. Abraham would not have been there if he had sat down and said, well, I believe God is right, and I commit myself to God, and I accept all his will and embrace his glorious purpose. Now, Lord, I sit down here, and you work it all out. Nothing would have happened. He had to come into active cooperation with God on the basis of faith. He had to walk it out in faith obedience. And that is his family. He begets a family after that kind. That is the city for which he looked. And that is the heavenly Jerusalem. That is Zion. We are come, not to a place, not to a thing, but to a spiritual position. We just read that. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, all that is very simple so far as words are concerned, but it is so nice to think about this wonderful city that we are going to. I have read of a beautiful city far away in some region untold, and we can become very sentimental and even dramatic about this wonderful city. We are marching upward to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And these are hymns, you know. Beloved, you and I are only progressing towards Zion as we pass the daily tests of faith, or as we are coming out of Adam into Christ. We never come to that city because it is not some location somewhere in or beyond the clouds to which we are going to be suddenly translated. At this moment, if you are having a test of faith, faith in God, in God's ways, in God's love, wisdom, kindness, if you are having any kind of test of faith, then that is the pathway to Zion for you. It is the pathway to Jerusalem. That is the pathway of the heavenly family. You cannot divorce these things. You cannot be on the way to God's end, his supreme goal, to the city, and not be governed by what that city is in its spiritual meaning. And it is, first of all, faith perfected, and a faith perfected and glorified. To have a large place in that city means to have a large faith perfected. I believe the measure of the glory in that city will be the measure of the testing and the triumph of faith here, now, from day to day. He's building the city now. Revelation 21, it says, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's present tense. That's from the perspective of John on the Isle of Patmos. See this city? John, present tense, "I'm making all things new." Right there where you are in Patmos. That city, I'm making new every day in your life. "Behold, I'm making all things new." It's present tense. Well, we could spend much time on this matter of faith, but it is just the opposite of Hagar and Ishmael. It is just the opposite of Sinai. It is just the opposite of the Jerusalem that is below on this earth. Just the opposite of the bond slave. Satan's attempt to undermine faith. And that challenges us in many ways. You know, if there is one thing that Satan fears and hates, it is the coming into manifestation of that city. Or as Romans 8 says, the coming of the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God for the emancipation of all creation. He fears that. That is the end of his regime. And that is the end of his kingdom. The end for him. When once that is unveiled in glory, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, in the saints. Therefore, if that city is the perfected faith of the Son of God in his own, Satan is going to stand at nothing to unsettle our faith, to disturb our faith, to shake our faith, to destroy our confidence, our assurance, to bring us under condemnation and doubt. Satan will stand at nothing to interfere with our faith, because that faith is going to be his undoing. The anatomy of faith. I just sent that out again. I watched it again today. It was better this time than the first time. It's just absolutely excellent. Eric Luty. It's called the Anatomy of Faith by Eric Luty. Oh, Satan is not going to be deposed as an item in a program. Satan is going to be deposed by the scriptural power of God's Son. Satan is going to be deposed by the spiritual power of God's Son, the spiritual nature of God's Son, wrought in the saints. And the first thing is that spiritual power is the faith of the Son of God. Let me just read the sentence again. Satan is going to be deposed. Satan is not going to be deposed as an item in a program. Satan is going to be deposed by the spiritual power of God's Son, wrought or accomplished in the saints. And the first thing in that spiritual power is the faith of the Son of God. You see how Satan sought to get the Son of God to let in some slight suggestion of doubt, and one of his subtleties is to try to get us in that sonship to prove our position. That is subtle, to do something to prove it. If thou be the Son of God. And it's a first-class condition. All right. Assuming you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not here to be Son of God as God. I'm here to be man, you see. Well, prove it by doing things. And the subtlety was, and always, is just this, that immediately you begin to take that on and do something to prove it. You have let in the doubt. The only answer to Satan is, look here, this thing does not need proving. It is a fact. It stands. It does not call for any proving. It is established. He tried to make the issue, okay, you're Son of God? Okay, I'm here to be man. Man shall live by bread alone, see? He completely countered him by moving off the ground that the adversary was seeking to emphasize, to act out of his deity. I'm not going to be doing this and that and something else to prove that I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am not going to argue about it or do anything about it. If, then do something to prove it. How subtle. Take up that challenge. All right, I will do this as a child of God to prove that I am a child of God. I will experiment with my sonship to establish it. Satan has you on his ground at once, and you have let in the question. In other words, you're not acting in faith. Yes, anyhow, to get a doubt, unbelief, to undo, it would have undone the Lord Jesus himself if he had not closed that door and said, that door is not open. I'm not here to be God. I'm here to be man. Not open to a question. Not open to debate. To discussion. That is settled. God has said, this is my son, my beloved. God has said it. The door is closed. I will do nothing to prove it. Yes, Satan is out to interfere with that faith, which means his overthrow. And it is a bitter fight to maintain that ground. But you can see that there lies behind God's dealings with his people a tremendous issue. The universal issue bound up with the faith of God's children. I often think there is a great deal of correspondence between Job and Ephesians. Have you thought of that? Job seems to get the very drama of this universe spiritually. Here is a man about whom God says that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect, an upright man. He says that to Satan. He points out, he says, he takes the initiative. Have you considered my servant, Job? I mean, God takes the initiative to bring him before Satan. That's pretty amazing. He says that to Satan, and then Satan raises the questions, and God says, all right. We will work this out in the light of this man. We will make him the very stage where this whole issue is worked out. You go and do your worst, short of touching or taking his life. Do all that you can. And as Satan gets to work, we see the poor frailty of Job. We see Job in the fires crying out. Yes, that is his humanity. But in the end, Job has not blasphemed God. God didn't accuse him with sin. When he did accuse his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they sinned. Job has not fundamentally departed from faith in God. In the end, he stands in the innermost being true to God, true with God. Although it does not say so, God is able at the end to come back to Satan and say, well, what about it? You have done all that you can do, and Job still fears me. Job is still here. We have fought this thing out on the battleground of this man's human life. Ephesians says, now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church is the stage or the theater upon which God is working out this drama before principalities and powers, and we are in that, a part of that. A big issue, a universal issue, is being fought out in our faith, And we are put into the fires of faith's terrible testing, and there is some spiritual issue at stake. And that issue is no less than God being justified, ultimately vindicated, and Satan being destroyed on the battlefield of our faith. It is so difficult to grasp that and believe that. When we are in the fires, it seems so far away. But that is what the Word says. There are big issues bound up with the testing of our faith. And then at last, when that faith, the corporate faith of God's elect, is brought out into manifestation, Satan's kingdom is no more. And it has been abolished through the victorious faith of God's Son in the elect. Daniel 7:26 compared to 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. And this is the victory that overcomes the satanic cosmos, even our faith. A life in the Spirit. Now you realize how practical that is and how near it comes to everyday life. That is what God is doing. Abraham's family on that side, Abraham's mountain on that side, Abraham's son on that side, all represent the embodiment of faith. I mean, Romans 4, read it tonight, and in the section Hebrews 11, he's the father of faith to both Jew and Gentile, to all those who believe. He is known as the father of faith. Just what a legacy. So that is not all. That is not all. Going with that is this other thing, that this life of faith is a life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's life in the new humanity and not in the old man. The family through Hagar was in the flesh, through Isaac in the spirit. The mountain, Sinai, is the works of the flesh, empowered by the law. The mountain Zion is the spirit. The city Jerusalem below is the flesh or the natural man. The Jerusalem above is the spirit and or the spiritual man. The bondservant is the flesh, the son is the spirit. You know that is quite true. Romans 8 makes that perfectly clear. It is the chapter on sonship and on life in the spirit. It is life in the spirit, not in the flesh. What the Lord is at work upon is to get a people who really do walk after or according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. Living in the Spirit and not after or according to the flesh, who are really spiritually minded and not carnally minded. The heavenly Jerusalem at last will be the manifestation of a perfected walk in the Spirit here on earth in time, and we are on that road. We are called on to that road, the road to that city, and that city is in hidden formation right now. Just look up, go get a concordance, look up edification. The word edification, building up the body of Christ, that is the building of the city now. So the city is in hidden formation now, a process now in progress. And whenever you and I repudiate the life of the flesh, the carnal mind, judging after the flesh and not after the spirit, when we have our relationships not after the flesh but after the spirit, when we refuse to allow our attitude and our relationships with other people to be governed by what is carnal and what is natural, or governed by the soul, the five senses, and rather we are governed by what is spiritual, the new man, we are making progress towards the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is the way there. Are you quite clear about this? About that? I do not think I need to enlarge upon that matter at present. It is a walking after the Spirit, learning to walk after the Spirit. It is learning everything all over again in a new way. It is learning to walk again as we have never walked before. We have never gone this way before. We are simply like babies learning to walk. We tumble, but a baby does not give up walking because it has a tumble or two. It does not abandon the whole thing and say, this is an impossible thing. This is beyond human range altogether. This is some fantastic idea of somebody, this walking business. I give it up. I'm never going to try again. It does not work. No, the normal child gets up and goes on again and keeps on walking, learning this thing that is so new. When we are born again, it is just like that. And it is so to the end. We never here in this life get to the place where we are walking perfectly, where we are never capable of having a slip up, losing our bearings, or coming down with a crash because, perhaps, of some pride, some self-assurance, or some catering or giving into the flesh. Walking is something that has got to be a matter of education right to the end. It is a new kind of walk after the Spirit, and it is an education. That's why the Hebrews 12 is there. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He child trains, and He scourges every son He receives. That is, He removes the flesh. It's a walk after the Spirit. We do not know very much about it. It is a new world, this walking after or in according to the Spirit. But walking is a very real thing, and there is much bound up with walking for the exploring of the fullness of that realm of God. It is a great thing to walk up and down in the land, Christ our Canaan, in whom are all hidden all the unsearchable riches that are in Him. We see in Ephesians 3. Well, that is to realize that you have come into a large place with the Lord, a wealthy place, a full place, a place of boundless meaning, and although you cannot define it or explain it, you feel that you are walking up and down in a great realm of great meaning, great value. And you are reading through an enlarged Christian life by Simpson, you can see that's exactly what he's talking about. All the way through, he's talking about this very thing. So it is great to come there where you are really moving in the enlargement of the Lord, walking up and down in the land. In fact, he has a whole chapter, I think, on be enlarged. It's great. A.B. Simpson. But it is an education. It is learning a new kind of walk in the Spirit. I must ask you to ask the Lord what that means in your own case. How far are you trying to walk after your own reason? If you are a person who wants an explanation to every problem before you will go on, then you are of the Hagar family in bondage after the flesh. You are of the Jerusalem which is beneath. You are still in the Sinai mountain under the law. You say, does walking in the Spirit mean that we have no explanations? We are always in the fog, always uncertain? No, it does not mean that at all. But spiritual interpretation, spiritual explanation is very different from the natural and from the rational, the logical. And it doesn't mean it's illogical to be walking in the Spirit. It just means logic doesn't govern. You can come into perfect heart rest about the things of the Lord without the Lord coming and explaining every problem and every difficulty. Inwardly, you can be at rest about it. It may be without explanation. It may be with the assurance that there is an explanation and the Lord will give it in due time, or it may be the rest of the explanation given spiritually. But even then, you cannot pass that explanation on to someone else. You know when your heart is satisfied, the things is explained to you inwardly, but if you try to make others understand what you see and what has come to you on the ground of your assurance, you are hopelessly at a loss. Spiritual explanation is a different kind of thing. It does not begin in our reason. It begins much deeper down. We come to see in some other way than with our reason, and that is how it should be. Well, we know in our spirit. Spiritual side is the ultimate criteria. And when the mind becomes subject to that, it becomes a fruitful mind. If the mind tries to rule, it's then functioning separate from the spirit. You say, then what is the function of reason? You know, the working of our mind. Why has the Lord given us a reason? Has He not given us faculties of reasoning for this very purpose? Does walking in the Spirit destroy or set aside our reasoning? Not at all. If you are not a spiritual person and if the Holy Spirit is not freely at work in you, what I'm saying is all twisted and nonsense. It does not help you a bit. It is all fantastic. If you are a spiritual person going through spiritual experiences, what I'm saying to you is coming as a help. But how is it coming to you? It is coming through Is it coming? It is coming through my reason, but not out of my reason. I get it not by reasoning it out, not by puzzling it out, not by working it out of my mind. I get it in the school of experience. That is the school of Christ. Now my reason comes in to pass that on to you. If you are in that school as an intelligent person, the reason is simply a channel for the Spirit while we are here as human beings on this earth. If we were just disembodied spirits, somehow we would communicate to one another without any reason at all. It would be a kind of spiritual suggestion, an impact of spirit intuition without a word. But we are not disembodied spirits. We are still rational human beings, and the faculty of reason is an instrument between us, but it breaks down unless there is a spiritual revelation behind, unless there is a spiritual ascendancy that rules the human faculty of reasoning. What I see, what I have been taught in the school of experience, is of no value unless you are there. But then, as I interpret your experience within my own, that is the value of the human reason. It does not begin there. It is not the spring of things or the ultimate source, but it is the channel. You see what the Lord is after, to get a spiritual people, a people after or according or in conformity to the Spirit, not after the flesh, a people of perfected faith. That is the city that He is building and seeking to build in us. And of course, Jesus is the author and finisher, perfecter of this faith. It's in Him. It's all in Him. It does not represent a very real challenge to us. If it does represent a very real challenge to us, may the Lord bring us on to that glorious ground of the heavenly Jerusalem, where things are in life and in liberty, where we are completely set free. Well, the final chapter will be freedom and life, which should be the closing part of that which we're already considering. So I think the tremendous thing is to look at Revelation 21 and 22 and see that future city and all of its symbolic representation of the bride, which is the center of God's government. The city is the government, and the word God rules and reigns, and the bride is the relationship with the bridegroom in that place of ruling and reigning, and see that those features are now being worked into us in this life through faith. That our faith and walk of faith and obedience of faith is directly related to that ultimate issue there in Revelation 21 and 22. And I think that's a tremendous thing to remember. So you read through Revelation 21 and 22, the city comes down out of heaven, out of God. What does that say? Comes down out from heaven and out from God. That's our life every day. Out from heaven, out from God. You see? The city comes down out from heaven and out from God. Well, then our day, we live by faith in the Son of God, out from heaven, out from God. So that we're being constituted according to those features that are symbolically represented as the fullness of the revelation of Christ in the bride as the center of the government of the new heavens and new earth, the city. So, anyone have any thoughts, comments? Well, we are grateful, Father, for this meditation and from this spiritual Father and what you've been giving us, and you have not left us in a place of darkness. You brought not just truth, but the truth as it is in Jesus. And that's what we want. We want the truth that's in Him. Hearing Him. And that's where we find our freedom. We're set free in the Son. Truly the one who abides in my word will know the truth, and the truth will set him free. And if the Son sets us free, we shall be free indeed. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name.